We turn this morning once again to our study in the Gospel according to Mark, and we're in chapter 6. We have begun this chapter looking at the opening six verses. Last time we were looking at this, and we go on from there this morning, from verse number 7. Gospel according to Mark, chapter 6, verses 7 to 13. We consider these verses this morning, and they read as follows. And he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purses, but be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, In what place soever you enter into a house, there abide, till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when ye depart, then shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent, and they cast out many devils or demons, and they anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. Now, there is a particular interest, of course, in this narrative, which is recorded also for us in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 10 and also in Luke chapter 9 that we were reading together. And Matthew's Gospel, of course, gives the fullest account of this sending forth of the 12 apostles. And you may remember that some time ago, we, in our Sunday evening service, I think it was, we preached through the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10. And we looked in some considerable detail at the sending forth of the 12 on that particular occasion. And we looked at the way that Matthew records for us that Christ began to expand, according to Matthew's Gospel, he began to expand the terms and the tone and the extensiveness of the ministry that began when the Lord sent forth these 12 apostles to preach and to teach in all the cities. And Matthew records for us that they went through the places where he himself was going to go shortly and visit shortly. And in Luke chapter 9, as I say, we've got the record of this, but Luke is the briefest account and he doesn't go into any details, but he does tell us something interesting. And Mark here has his, as usual, his own little additional piece of information, which we'll look at in verse 13. He tells us something that the others do not tell. So we have this record, and it's a significant incident in the life of Christ and his apostles. This is the first time that Christ sends forth the apostles on their own, as it were, without his presence with them. And the full significance of that is debated amongst those scholars who love to discuss and debate the significance of what we find in the scriptures. The point is that the Lord did send these disciples forth, and there is a difference of opinion as to the full significance of what is actually taking place here. But there is no question that what we have here is the first Christian mission. Whatever we may say concerning when did the church begin and such like things, and there's a lot of controversy over that. Nonetheless, the fact of the matter is that here we have, for the first time recorded in the scriptures, an incident where Christ sends forth preachers in his name to preach the gospel. This is the beginning, in that sense, of Christian ministry. It's not by any means, of course, the full message that they have, because Christ has not yet died on the cross of Calvary and been raised again from the dead. When we go preaching the gospel, we preach Christ crucified and risen. These apostles could not do it, but nonetheless, according to Luke's gospel that we're reading, they went everywhere preaching the gospel. And that is the significance, surely, of this particular incident. Now, we're going to look at the passage, and we're going to take it as it stands, and then we're going to make a particular emphasis towards the end of the sermon concerning the real heart of what is being recorded here for us. So as we look at these verses, then, where do we begin? Well, we have to begin with the beginning, of course, at verse number 7. And we're told here, the first thing we're told is that he took the 12, he called unto him the 12, that is the 12 apostles, and he began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and so on. Now, the significance of calling the 12 is this, or sending them forth at this particular junction, is this, that the Lord did not send them forth preaching before they were ready to be sent forth. You remember in chapter 3, when the Lord called these disciples to him. And at verse number 14, we're told in chapter 3 in Mark's Gospel, at verse 14, of how the Lord ordained the 12. He set them apart. He commissioned them into office as apostles. He called them apostles. And he ordained them that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. And we would well be forgiven if we imagined that he was going to send them forth to preach immediately. But the fact of the matter is that he did not do so. And perhaps 18 months or something of that, or possibly even 2 years have elapsed from the time that Jesus called these apostles and ordained them until the time that he is sending them forth to preach, as we are being told here. And what has happened is that in the interval between the time that they were first called to salvation and to service, and being now sent forth to preach publicly, there has been this rather intensive training period and program. And this is something I think that is very significant and very important for us. What we have here is not just a narrative of what Christ did, but surely he is setting a pattern for us, that men must not enter the preaching ministry before they are ready to be sent forth. And I'm saying that because there is a tremendous tendency down through the ages, and it persists in the church until this very day, where young men who get converted are immediately, as it were, pigeonholed for the ministry in the minds of some people. And indeed, they are put into teaching positions. They are given public speaking roles in the church immediately upon their conversion. And I can speak from experience, because I began not very long after I was converted, way back many, many years ago now. I began to preach in the open air publicly. I was encouraged to do so, to stand up in gatherings, to give your testimony. And then there was a gradual progression to open air preaching. And the younger you started, the sooner you started, the better. That was the philosophy. And I embraced that philosophy, and indeed I enacted that philosophy. And I began to preach, and some of the things that I said I really didn't understand, either from experience or from a thorough knowledge of the Scripture. I didn't really know what it was that I was saying. I was just repeating what I'd heard other young preachers saying. Now that is wrong. That is not the biblical pattern of the teaching ministry. In the Old Testament, priests could begin to do certain things in the tabernacle and the temple at the age of 25. But they could not enter into their full preaching capacity until they were 30 years of age. In other words, they had to be mature men. And when you keep in mind that the priests, the Levites in the Old Testament, that they were the clergy of the Old Testament, they were the parish ministry. You may remember that the priests, the Levitical tribe, they did not have a portion of the land appointed to them. They were divided up among all the other tribes, and they were apportioned certain places, certain localities and villages were given to them, but they were scattered throughout the whole area of occupation of the 12 tribes, because they were to be, as it were, percolated throughout the entire nation. And the fact is that the people of Israel in the Old Testament times, when they would want to know what the law of the Lord said or the word of the Lord would have to say to them, they were commanded to go to the priest. They were to go to the local priest because there was no other regular clergy in Old Testament Israel apart from the priesthood, Levitical priesthood. Not all the priests served in the temple. There was only a certain tribe, the sons of Aaron. They were the ones who were ministering in the temple. The rest of the priests of Levi, they were in fact ministering out in the towns and in the villages in the land of Israel. They were the preachers, as it were. Now there we have the Old Testament pattern. And you couldn't perform your ministry until you had been thoroughly trained and thoroughly experienced and thoroughly matured enough as a man and in the things of the Lord, and then you were allowed to take the responsibility of going and preaching and teaching the people concerning the things of the Lord. And that is a pattern that we need to keep firmly in mind because it happens to be the biblical pattern. Now, of course, those who would advocate young ministers, they would say, well, what about young Timothy? Well, how old do you think Timothy was when he began to preach? Timothy was in his 30s before Paul entrusted him with a ministry on his own. Timothy was taken as a young lad of 17 or 18, probably something like that. And for many years he was an associate and an assistant to the Apostle Paul. But he was not allowed to go on his own, as we find later on in the pastoral epistles, until many years later. The Apostle Paul was coming towards the end of his ministry when he entrusted young Timothy with the work of pastoring and preaching in a congregation. Timothy was a man who perhaps may well, some would say, he was in his late 30s when he was inducted as the pastor of the church at Ephesus. We can't argue about these things specifically, but nonetheless the point and the principle is exactly the same. And that is what Jesus is doing here with these 12 apostles. They were not ready to be sent forth before the time. And there is nothing like experience. There is nothing like a thorough training to prepare an individual for whatever task it is that he is to accomplish in life. And if I may give a little anecdote as to why it is that the German forces in two world wars have performed so well against tremendous odds is simply because their officer corps was so well trained. They were thoroughly grounded in all aspects of military activity, and they spent far, far longer thoroughly in training processes than any other who would come against them. And it paid off. Now that's the principle that we find in the scriptures concerning the preachers of the gospel. And Jesus was not going to hurry these men on before their time. There perhaps would be those who would say, well, you've got all these men. You've got these 12 men. Look at the needs of the hour. Look at the needs of the people. You've got a new message for the world. And there perhaps would be those zealots. And they would be sincere in their zeal. And they would say, well, send them forth. The need is now. And the Lord was much, much wiser and biblical in his understanding. The fact of the matter is that these apostles, they were not ready before this time. The Lord did not delay. As soon as they were ready, they were sent forth. But not until they were thoroughly prepared in experience and in the ways and the word of the Lord did he give them this kind of authority. And it is a great tragedy that befalls churches when they want every bright young thing in their ranks to enter the ministry. He's got such potential. Maybe he has. Maybe he's got tremendous potential for good. But maybe, just maybe, he's got tremendous potential for damage. Who knows? It is a thorough grounding and training that must undergird every ministry according to the Bible. And that is why in our Reformed tradition, and if I may say so, in our Scottish tradition, from which I belong. There was in the past, it is diminishing somewhat now, but there was in the past an insistence in the churches. In the presbyteries, there was an absolute insistency that the ministers would not be given their license to preach until they had satisfied their examiners that they knew what they were talking about, that they had been educated in the Bible, that they understood their theology, and that they were men who had demonstrated in their lives a genuine conversion to Christ and a consistent commitment to the gospel of Christ in the world. That is the background, that's the general background against which we find Christ sending forth these disciples on this particular occasion. That's the first main thrust that we would emphasize this morning. But there's another thing that I want to emphasize, and it is the way in which he did send them forth. He began to send them forth by two and two. Now, as far as I know, there is only one place in the gospel record where Jesus allowed one single individual to go back as soon as he was converted to preach and to speak to his people, and that was in the fifth chapter in Mark's gospel with that man who was healed and among the Gadarenes, you remember, and how the Lord told him to go home and to tell his family and his friends what he had done. And as far as I'm aware, that was something very unusual. And we're not told that that man was ordained to be an apostolic preacher. He was simply to go and to give a personal testimony concerning what great things the Lord had done for him. But what we find throughout the Gospels, and what we find throughout the Bible generally, and in the Acts of the Apostles in particular, we find that the preachers of the Gospel did not go individually. They went at least two by two. And sometimes, indeed, there were more than two of them together. Paul and his companions, for example. We hardly find an instance in the Acts of the Apostles, or even in Paul's personal references in his epistles to his own ministry. We hardly find an incident where Paul was on his own ministering the gospel. We find him accompanied by Barnabas, by Titus, by Timothy. We find Paul always, almost always, in the company of assistants and associates. And we find this in the life of Christ. Whenever he sends his disciples forth, he seems to send them forth more than one at a time. Now, there is a great deal of wisdom in this, as well as a biblical principle and a biblical pattern that is laid down concerning this. In the Old Testament scriptures, everything had to be testified or witnessed to by two or more witnesses. According to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 17, for example, an individual could not be put to death on the testimony only of one individual. You must have more than one witness. The individual accused may well have been guilty, but he would have been allowed to go free unless there were at least two witnesses. In the mouth of two or more witnesses, every word is to be attested according to the scripture. And the Apostle Paul brings up that same principle in his writings. You don't receive charges and accusations against elders and ministers unless it is substantiated by the testimony of two, at least two, credible witnesses. And you find in the book of Revelation the same thing, the 11th chapter, that great chapter that gives to us a kind of potted history, a summary history of the church in the world and how the church is going to be persecuted, almost out of existence. And how is the church described in the 11th chapter in Revelation? It is described as two lampstands. It's described as two witnesses. Now, that doesn't mean two individuals specifically, as some would say, Elijah and someone else, as some would have it. It means simply that here is a symbol of the church, and the church is represented by the witness of two. In other words, there has to be agreement.
There has to be encouragement. There has to be the, as it were, reinforcing of what is said. There has to be a witness to the genuineness of conversions and to the genuineness of those who would reject the gospel. It would be very easy for one man, such as Judas, for example, to go off on his own and begin to invent things that he had done and to say things that he had accomplished which he hadn't accomplished, or to say how he had been rejected by some when he hadn't been rejected. No, the biblical pattern is two by two. And missionary societies would have been better advised and better served, for example, if they had observed this pattern. And it may well be that churches in terms of their ministry would have been better served had this pattern been observed. The ministry, like every other walk in life, I suppose, but in a peculiar sense, can be a lonely kind of life. We live, as it were, on our own. We don't have to go into the office or factory or workplace and mingle with other people in the sense in which most people in an ordinary secular occupation have to do. We don't have that kind of, as it were, collegiate professional rubbing of shoulders with others as many, as indeed most people working in the world do. I am not saying we are lonely beyond all others. And I am not suggesting that there is nobody in the world as isolated as ministers. I'm not suggesting that. But I am suggesting that there is a peculiar calling and a peculiar individual or isolationism, as it were, in the calling that makes it wise at least to have a companion in the work of the ministry. And Bishop Ryland, his comments on this passage is very, very clear on this. Indeed, he devotes a whole section of his comments on this very section, dealing with the way in which Jesus sent out his disciples two by two. And he makes very pertinent comments concerning it. We need to be encouraged. Two heads are better than one. The world knows that. And the Bible teaches that. Ecclesiastes tells us that if two fall, then one can lift the other up. But if one man falls, then he's left lying on the ground. I'm paraphrasing it, but that's what it means. And of course we get discouraged. The ministry is an occupation in life where we are not simply concerned with standing up and telling our fellow men, here's a bit of information, take it or leave it. If I was simply lecturing you in a university or a school or something like that, and if I was giving you the information, you would soon know whether you had passed or failed, whether you were listening or not listening. Just a matter of information. And it wouldn't be much skin off our nose if you passed or failed. But that's not our task in life. We're not giving you information so that you can just take it or leave it. We're trying to change your mind. We're trying to change your life. We're trying to enable you to stop being sinners and start being saints. We want you to become Christians. And after having become Christians, we want you to be strong Christians. We're trying to build you up in the Lord. It's a concern to us whether you grow in grace or whether you decline. It is a concern whether you sit year by year under the Word and remain in unbelief. It is a burden to us. It is a real heartfelt ache in our hearts. Because every true minister of Christ, he covets you all for Christ. We covet you for Christ. We wouldn't be here unless we wanted you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is easy to be discouraged, especially as these disciples were being warned, of people who may not receive them and may reject, indeed may mock, and may even, as it were, persecute the apostles sent. So the Lord here is sending them out two by two. Because if one falls, the other can encourage him to keep on. You remember how Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he was in a discouraged mood, because the people at Corinth, at least some of them, not all of them, but many of them at Corinth were rejecting him and saying he wasn't a true apostle, and there were far more genuine preachers of the gospel than Paul, and maybe there were more attractive preachers. Paul doesn't argue on the attractiveness of his ministry, and they thought Apollos, he's the great man, And some were saying, Cephas, he's the great man, and Paul's not going to argue with them over these things. But the point is, Paul knew that there were those at Corinth. And the people at Corinth owed their salvation, humanly speaking, to Paul. He evangelized at Corinth, as we're told in the 18th chapter in the book of Acts. They owed their salvation to him, and they turned against him. And he was a man, he felt it. Who falls, he says, and we do not burn. Who, he says, falls back, and we are not burning with indignation and concern concerning. Of course he was concerned for those people who were his children in the faith. And he, you remember, reminds them how he was encouraged by the coming of Titus. Just by the coming of a fellow preacher, a companion, Paul's spirits were lifted because he was reminded again that he was not on his own. And the same with Elijah the prophet. You remember in the Old Testament when he had that down period in his life and went away and hid himself under his juniper tree. And he wanted to die because he thought he was the only one left in Israel. And everybody else had bowed the knee to Baal. And do you remember what the Lord did for Elijah? He gave him a word. He said, no, I've got 7,000. And then he gave him a rest. And he gave him a feed. He was fed by the ravens, you remember. And he also gave him a companion. He gave him Elisha. I have appointed Elisha to be your companion. It's the same principle. We need companionship. And it's no easy thing for these apostles suddenly to be sent out individually. It would almost be beyond them. But two by two, six teams of two men in each team in order to build, encourage, to comfort each other. And even in industry, there is such a principle called the division of labor. And basically it says this, or something like this. I'm again paraphrasing, we have to make the point quickly. It says that two men working together can do more than two men working separately. Two heads are better than one, two sets of hands are better than two individual sets of hands. Division of labor recognizes this. And if you want a skilled workforce, get them working together and not each one doing his individual little thing on his own. And so it's a principle. There's more fruitfulness, as Bishop Ryle puts it, when there are two working together. There would be less mistakes made. There would be less tendency to pride, because when one would be lifted up, the other would take him down. Just as when one would be cast down, the other could lift him up. We need companionship. We need someone to be our fellow helper, colleagues. That is what Jesus is doing in sending forth these disciples two by two. And then we're told something else about this mission. I don't want to spend too much time on any one point, but you see, we could spend a number of sermons on this. We're working through Mark's gospel, and we have to comment and expound it as it comes. And we would love to pause and to ponder and to pick up little gems along the road, but we don't have time to do that. But look at further what he says, the terms in which he sends them. He commanded, he gave them power over the unclean spirits and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purses, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats and so on. Now, there are those who have taken this kind of commandment, which is recorded again in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel, and they have taken this and they said, now here is the basis of our doctrine of poverty, chastity, and obedience, and the idea that somehow or other you've got to abandon all earthly interests and give up every earthly relationship and all earthly possessions. And they would base their arguments for these doctrines on passages such as this. Now, that is a gross misunderstanding of what Jesus is saying, for the simple reason that when we come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, at verse 36, immediately before his crucifixion, our Lord Jesus Christ reminds his disciples on that previous time when he sent them forth, and I commanded you then, he said, to take no scrip, and so on. Did you suffer any lack? No. He says, well, now go, he says, and buy yourself shoes, buy yourself even a sword. So the Lord abrogated this particular term of a mission. But at this point, he is indeed commanding them. Now, is he commanding for all generations of preachers to embrace a vow of poverty and such like things? The answer is no. But nonetheless, the principle that lies behind what Jesus is saying still remains valid. The ministry has to be, the minister has to be a man of a simple lifestyle. He has to be content with the fact that in any given society, he is going to be the lowest paid professional. He has to accept that. And any woman who would marry a minister has to face the fact that she is going to marry a man who, in all likelihood, is going to be the lowest paid professional in that community. These are the facts of the matter. Now, I'm not emphasizing these things to aggrandize the ministry. We're simply speaking in terms of reality. In a recent survey in Australia, last year it was, there was a survey done of professions. And the clergy were the lowest paid profession. A certain very eminent man in Sydney, I won't mention his name, but you probably know who I'm speaking about. He is no longer occupying that particular post. He's now in Parliament. But he was the chief executive officer of one of the largest religious organizations in Australia, with an annual turnover of over $200 million. And he was the lowest paid chief executive in the whole of Australia. And his salary was commented on as being derisory. Now, I'm not emphasizing these things to prick anybody's conscience. I've got enough money from the people here. You support me well. You support me. And we have never been hungry. There's always been food on the table and clothes on our back. We are not making a plea for cash. We are making a plea for a principle in the ministry. A plea in which ministers have got no business whatsoever looking with jealousy and envy and griping and complaining at the largesse that their fellow professionals in the world are enjoying. That's all I'm saying. The Lord is wanting to teach here that there are times in life, especially in an itinerant kind of ministry, as these apostles were being commissioned to fulfill, there is indeed the principle, the less baggage you carry, the better. And the apostle Paul was a man who recognized this and embraced it. He was willing to travel light, as it were. And the tragedy is that sometimes we can perhaps be misled, and our heart's desires and our hungering after the things of this world can sometimes lead a ministry into disarray and into disaster, because the man begins to love filthy lucre and he begins to preach for a payment. He becomes one with a mercenary spirit, as it were, rather than preaching out of the fullness of heart, as the Apostle Paul puts it, "Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel." And whether Paul was paid for preaching or whether he wasn't paid for preaching, Paul was going to preach because a burden was laid upon him. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. You have the same thing in Jeremiah, way back in the prophet Jeremiah, in chapter 20 of that prophecy. And Jeremiah was a man standing alone in Jerusalem during the time of the Babylonian invasion, shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem. And they were telling him to be quiet, and they were putting him in prison. And all the other false prophets were saying to the people, "The walls of Jerusalem, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, it's inviolate. The Babylonians will never get in here." And Jeremiah was saying, "The Lord has told me to tell you that I have given this city of Jerusalem into the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. He's going to burn down the walls. He's going to burn your temple. He's going to kill your king and his princes. And he's going to take you away to Babylon and you're going to die there." And they were telling Jeremiah to shut up. And Jeremiah became disheartened and dispirited. And he says in chapter 20, he says, "I will make mention. Lord," he says, "you've deceived me." Because he was so discouraged. The Lord had told him in chapter 1 that he was going to be a minister to break down and then to build up. And Jeremiah was seeing very little building up. He says, "You've deceived me, Lord." And then he vowed, he said, "I'm going to get out of the ministry. I will make mention of his name no more. And I'm not going to mention the name of the Lord ever again. It's only brought me trouble. It's brought me a prison record." And then he said, "I could not keep silent. His word was in my bones as a fire, and I could not contain it." You see, Jeremiah learned something. When God lays his hand upon a preacher, that minister may well have his down moments. And there may be times when he says, "I'm going to give this up," but he finds he can't. He cannot give it up, because the word of the Lord is like a fire burning in his bones. All of that and more is included here. Don't occupy your time in the ministry with being concerned about money and what you're going to wear and what you're going to eat. Just get on with the job and rely upon the largesse and the kindness and generosity of God's people. The Lord is saying that there will be provision made in what house, place soever you enter into the house. There abide till you depart from that place, and so on. In Matthew's account, he tells his disciples, Matthew's got the fullest account, he tells them that they are to eat what's ever set before them. In other words, there will be food on the table for them. The Lord doesn't send his servants at their own charges. He provides for them. That's the assurance. A man who seeks to serve the Lord in this public role of speaking to his fellow men need not fear two things. He needn't fear an audience. If God has sent him, it's because there are people to whom he's sent him. And he needn't fear the supply of the necessities for life in this body. And that's the principle that the Lord here is surely undergirding and indeed commanding them. And it would be good, would it not, if all of us in the ministry had this perception, and our families and our wives had this perception, and our congregations too had this perception of what the real heart and the calling and occupation of a preacher of the gospel actually is. That's what he's doing. Don't be concerned to be part of the latest movement in fashions. Why do I say that? I say it because there are church growth movements alive today. They're very much alive. They're growing. And you know what they'll tell you about ministers? They'll tell you you've got to have a nice tie. And if you've got any hair left, you keep it in place with Brill cream. And you get the men in the ministry who are executive types. Have you ever noticed these brochures advertising some big speakers coming into town? They're all executive types. They would pass muster in any community. What about the men like the Apostle Paul? Small man, bow leg, big nose, bald head, and the face of a man, and sometimes with the face of an angel. What about that kind of description for a start? One of the best preachers that I ever heard in England was a man. He had a terrible physical affliction. And it was at times difficult to look at him. But I'll tell you what, once he began to preach, you didn't look, you just listened. Because the man was a mouthpiece from God. That's the principle, you see. It's not a matter of being in with the flow and being popular because we are so impressive to look at. It's a matter of being content with little things in order to serve the Lord. That's what the Lord is in joining these disciples. And notice also this, there's a warning given to these disciples, implied. "Whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you, when you depart, then shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." And there are those texts, some of the scholars would say that this latter part of verse 11 is not included in Mark's gospel. Well, if that is so, that is so. It's in our text and we abide by it. But it certainly was said by the Lord because it is a bona fide, unquestioned inclusion in the gospel of Matthew, in his account in Matthew chapter 10. It is there and it is not a controverted passage. The point is this, the Lord is warning these disciples of the possibility that not everybody is going to listen to them with keenness and enjoyment and blessing. Not everybody that they go to preach to is going to be converted. And they're not to imagine that because they have not seen everybody within their hearing converted to Christ, that therefore they're failures. He's saying, no, it's not that. It's not your fault. It's their fault. They will not receive you. They are rejecting you. And we know from the history of Christian preaching and from the prophets of the Old Testament, these men very often were loyal servants of Christ, and they went forth and the people didn't want to hear what they had to say. We find the Apostle Paul being stoned. We find it in Acts chapter 14, stoned to death and other places persecuted because they would not hear what he would speak to them. And so there's nothing new. And the Lord is warning these disciples because after all, they had been in his company and they had seen multitudes blessed. They had seen signs and wonders, the like of which they never dreamed about. And they had seen people changed and blessed. Yes, they had seen people rejecting him, but they had seen more people, it seems, receiving him. And they perhaps thought, well, we'll get the same reception everywhere we go. But it wasn't to be like that. And the Lord is warning them and reminding them the day of judgment's coming, when all things are going to be made clear, and who was right and who was wrong is going to be made very clear in the day of judgment. And for those people who sit under the gospel and habitually and deliberately reject it, he says it will be more tolerable. Sodom and Gomorrah in the old days, they were punished, as we know, for their sins. But they did not have the advantage of repeated opportunities of grace. There's no record in the Old Testament of God sending prophets to them and preparing them for salvation. The only word they had was a word of warning of judgment. I'm going to destroy the cities of the plain. And yet these people will indeed in the day of judgment receive a lighter sentence because their crime and their guilt is less because they didn't have the opportunities. Those who sit under the ministry of the gospel and remain unsaved are going to experience a judgment that is far, far greater than the ignorant heathen who dies and is lost, because they know and they are sinning against light and opportunity. Once we come into contact with the gospel, there is a burden and an opportunity laid upon us. The opportunity is to be saved, and the burden is to follow. And if we do not, the burden is nothing but an intensified fiery judgment. That's biblical teaching. And that's what Jesus is reminding them here. And we're told they went out and preached that men should repent. They cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. Now, when we look at the actual ministry, and I'm rushing this on because there are things I want to say in a moment. When we're told that they went out, we're told precisely the kind of ministry that they indeed fulfilled. They preached, that's the first thing they did. They cast out many devils or demons. The Lord had given them authority. You remember at verse 7, he gave them power or authority to cast out, to do those miracles that he himself was doing. Indeed, in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 10, we are told there that he gave them authority even to raise the dead. Matthew tells us that. It's not told here in Mark or Luke. But here we're told of the ministry, and they preached. We'll come back to that in a moment. And then we're told of the cast out demons, so we know about that. We've looked at sufficient instances of that. But there is this little interesting comment here at the end of verse 13 concerning the anointing with oil. And this is what I referred to at the beginning of the sermon. This is where Mark adds his own little touch. Mark is the only one that actually records this. And there is, of course, as you can understand, a great deal of controversy concerning the significance of this anointing, as it is in our version, with oil. Many that were sick and healed them. And there are those who base the doctrine of extreme unction on this kind of text, as well as in James chapter 5, you remember verse 14. But we should keep in mind that the context of applying the oil, both in Mark's gospel and in Luke chapter 10, where the Good Samaritan poured in oil, and also in James, is all to do with healing. Extreme unction, someone on the point of death, is not given some final rites by the applying of oil, according to the scriptures.
There's no such record, there's no such teaching concerning that. So we don't believe that this passage gives any warrant for what is called extreme unction. And then there are those who say that what we have here is the anointing with the oil is in fact the imparting of the healing power of the Holy Spirit. And the fact of the matter is that oil in the Bible is used as one of the symbols, one of five symbols, for the Holy Spirit. And in the Old Testament, kings, prophets, and priests were anointed with oil. And there are those who say, well, the anointing with oil here is in fact the conveying of miraculous grace of healing. I would suggest to you that that is not what it means at all. And it doesn't mean that because that's not what it says. The word for anointing here, and it's interesting how many translations actually translate it this way, is not a word that in the Greek language means anointing. The word here simply means oiling. It's a word that is related to oil. They oiled with oil. There is another word in the Greek New Testament, chreo, and the word Christ comes from it. Chreo. It's a word that means anointed. But that's not the word that is used here. All that is happening here is not anointing, but simply putting on oil. Now, what would they put on oil for? As a medicinal aid to healing. That's why I made reference to the parable of the Good Samaritan. He poured in oil, the oil of olive oil. That's what the word literally means, because this word oil is related to the Greek word for olive. All these apostles are doing is they're preaching the word, they're giving the blessing of the Lord, and they are using whatever medicine is to hand to aid the healing. Those who are sick need a doctor. And here we have the application of medicinal ointments. And if someone says it means something else, I'd be interested to know on what basis they would argue against. This is not anointing with oil at all. You and I, we oil our engines, our steam engines, our car engines, our sewing machines. We put on oil. That's all these apostles were doing. They were giving the comfort of whatever ointment it was based on oil to ease the physical afflictions. You see, they weren't just going as men with a spiritual message and leaving the poor bodies discomforted. They were doing what was necessary for the body as well as what was so necessary for the soul. And that's why we find Jesus on two occasions feeding multitudes, 5,000 and 4,000. Because he is concerned with the body. If a man is hungry, you give him bread to eat. And there's no point in going to hungry, sick people who are hungry and discomforted by sicknesses and preach to them the word of the Lord and say, well, I hope you get better physically. We do what we can to help them. That's what this is all about. And then finally, and I don't have much time to go into this, and I just want to spend more time on it. They went out and preached that men should repent. The most important thing, in a sense, amidst all the interesting things about this mission of the 12, the most important thing is the message, men should repent. And in the Greek, the word means men ought to repent. Given opportunities, given reasons, pleadings, given every encouragement to repent. Repentance is not some cheap little shoddy thing that should be put aside in the Christian message. There are those who say, we want to hear the gospel, we want to hear about the kingdom. And you hellfire repentance preachers. But when we look at Luke's account of this ministry, the Lord sent them out to preach the gospel. Part of preaching the gospel is to preach repentance. Matthew tells us that they were commanded to go and preach the kingdom. You cannot adequately preach the kingdom of God without preaching repentance.
You can't preach salvation without preaching repentance. Everybody who ever goes to heaven has repented. There are no impenitent sinners in heaven. There are sinners, or they were sinners. It's not being a sinner that keeps you out of heaven, you know. That's a big issue, but that's not the issue. That's not the barrier. There is salvation, and heaven is for sinners who repent. What keeps you out of heaven is that you are an impenitent sinner. That's what's keeping you away from God. You're a sinner, but you're not sorry that you're a sinner. And you've got no intention of changing or turning about and following Christ Jesus. To repent, that's what Jesus preached, was it not? Chapter 1. John the Baptist, when he came preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. When Jesus began to preach, what did he begin to preach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What did he tell his disciples to go into all the world and to preach at the end of Luke's gospel? Go and preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins to be preached in his name. What did Paul preach at Athens and everywhere? That men, God commandeth men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he is going to judge the world in righteousness by that one man whom he has appointed. And he has given an evidence to all men in that he has raised him from the dead. When we encourage you to become Christians, when we command you and appeal to you, we're asking you to turn about and stop going away from God and to start coming toward. Turn your face upon Jesus. That's repentance. A change of mind. A change of life that leads to a change of destiny. That's repentance. And that's, in a sense, the most important thing that these disciples were doing. They went everywhere preaching that men ought to repent. You ought to repent if you haven't. And if we are Christians, we ought to repent, because we too fall into sin so easily, and we must repent of it, like David in Psalm 51. So there we have it. There may be things that left unsaid, undoubtedly there are. But that's the passage. That's the message. That's the pattern that the Lord outlines for us here. Men thoroughly grounded, two by two, men who are to be of a simple lifestyle, men who are to be facing reality, they're going to be rejected from time to time, and men who are given a specific commission: preach the gospel. Do what you can to expel demonic power. And when people are in need, help them in their need. That's the ministry, according to Jesus. May God grant that we would see it, that I would be something like this, and that all of us together would embrace it, and follow after Jesus. May God bless his word to us.